We are beginning a new series of messages that will come from a singular New Testament book. The book is 1 John. 1 John, this will take us through most of the summer. And then in the second half of the year, on Sunday morning, I will be preaching a series of messages around the topic, Jesus' ego. I'm going to turn that, most likely, that series of messages into a manuscript. So by the end of the year, you will have helped me to write a book. If we sell any copies, I'm keeping all the money. All right. Just seeing if you guys were listening. Some of you, I could tell your wheels were turning. I know Josiah's were. All right. 1 John is written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. He is a disciple of Jesus. I used to believe that 1 John was a late writing, that it was written in the 90s. I do not believe that anymore. I don't think any New Testament books were written after 70 A.D. I think they were all written before 70 A.D. If you want to know why I believe that, it is because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and the singularly most important prophecy that Jesus made, apart from his own resurrection, was that the temple would be destroyed. And so if the temple were destroyed and there were New Testament writers that wrote after that event, it would have been completely natural, and I cannot imagine that the Spirit of God would not have inspired them to say, hey, look, you all know that Jesus said this temple was going to be destroyed, and you couldn't imagine God ever letting that happen, and what Jesus said has come to pass. Our Jesus is a true prophet. So I cannot imagine that none of them made that argument, even though it could have been made. First John is an interesting book, and it is applicable to us because First John deals with a variety of heretical, blasphemous teaching. There are lots of errors about who Jesus is that First John confronts. And we'll notice this as we walk through the book. In other words, if there are true things that can be said about Jesus, there are also untrue things that can be said about Jesus. And 1 John says we cannot live and let live with those people who say untrue things about Jesus. This really isn't that difficult to understand. We all have this about our own selves. We also have it about the people we care about. We do not want someone to say things about our beloved family member that are untrue, and if they are said in our presence, we will correct them. No one has ever made such a claim, but if someone said that the reason that our family prospers is that my wife pilfers money from the businesses that she works for, I would immediately come to her defense. And I wouldn't do so mildly. Right? You understand this. You feel similarly. There are things that people cannot say about your family members that you will let stand. You will say, no, that is not true. You are a liar. Right? Okay. If we love Jesus, if we are devoted to Him and we follow Him, there are some things that we will not tolerate people saying about Him. We will say, that is not true. That is not what Jesus said. That is not what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus teaches. And that is not who Jesus is. And we will not let you demean someone that we love. This is the spirit of 1 John. The book begins by answering the question, who is Jesus? Again. Now, sometimes the word again is kind of a negative. Like, do we have to do that again? Do we have to experience that again? But if something is wonderful, you don't mind it again. There's a beloved sister in the Lord who's gone on to be with the Lord in glory. And she loved the hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Often on Sunday nights, we picked favorite hymns. It wasn't too much of a coordinated service at Kingwood Southern Baptist Church. And if she was present, we were going to get to sing, I stand amazed in the presence. The again wasn't a problem. So the sermon title is, Who is Jesus Again? Simon Peter answers this question, doesn't he? Right? The Bible says when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This, by the way, turns out to be the most important question that you or I will ever answer. And as I understand the Bible, your eternal destiny hinges on how you answer this question. My eternal destiny hinges on how I answer this question. Who is Jesus? Simon Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, John is going to coach his readers. He's going to try to help them at the very beginning of his book with clarity about just who this Jesus is. So 1 John chapter 1, verse number 1. He says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled or touched, concerning the word of life. The New Living Translation says, We proclaim to you. It actually goes into the New Living Translation, goes into verse 2 and gets the main verb. It doesn't make you wait on the main verb. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. The first thing that John tells us about Jesus is this: Jesus is eternal. Just directly, Jesus is eternal. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he says, after that phrase, in the beginning, Jesus was also present. That's what he says. We're not surprised to find him saying such a thing in this first epistle, are we? Because he also says the same thing in his gospel. Right? In the beginning, what was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John, in the first verse of his gospel, and now in the first verse of his letter, he makes the same assertion, and that is this: Jesus is eternal. Secondly, he tells us this. He tells us that Jesus was physically, materially, and bodily present. Here's what he says. He says, He's one we've heard. He's one we've seen, and not just spiritually, he emphasizes, with our eyes. And then he says, in case we didn't get that, we looked on him. We saw him. We watched him. He's not content to use one expression there. And then he says, and our hands have handled him. You'll remember, to emphasize his resurrection, Jesus says to Thomas, man, don't doubt. Here are my hands. Here's my side. Do what you've got to do to find faith. But don't be unbelieving. He says, we've handled him. We've touched him. If you were here for the Christmas season, we spent some real time in the book of Hebrews talking about how critical it was that Jesus have a human body, that Jesus be human. John, in his gospel, also tells us, and the Word became flesh. Not just any kind of flesh, he became human flesh. He became a human person, and he lived among us, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John, in his epistle, he says that Jesus is the Word of life. He's the Word of life. That's the concluding phrase in the verse number one. And here's what it means. It means that Jesus is alive and that Jesus can make alive. I'm alive and you're alive, but we understand that we don't have the power to make alive. Somebody else has to do that. Yes, indeed. Exactly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. In John's gospel, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, listen to this, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will, you finish it, live. So Jesus is eternal. Jesus was physically, materially, and bodily present. Jesus is alive, and he can make alive. That's what John tells us in verse number one. As a sidebar, sometimes people say, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you trust what the Bible says about anything? Why particularly do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? And John, the writer here, is not shy. He's actually telling us why you should believe that. He says, I saw it, I heard it, I touched it all myself. This isn't the rumor game. This is not something I'm passing along to you, something that was passed along to me, and I'm the 100th person in line to hear some particular thing. He's saying, I followed Jesus. I heard Jesus. I saw Jesus. I touched Jesus. I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I'm an eyewitness. That's what he said. Luke begins his gospel this way. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, you lover of God. Let me assure you that I know the truth about Jesus. I've gotten the information from firsthand eyewitness sources. I've documented this with attention to detail and attention to accuracy. that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Simon Peter, in his second letter, he writes this. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Wonder what he's talking about. Well, he says it. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we, Peter says, "we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He says, "I was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and with all of the goofy things that I said, here's what I heard. I mean, I wanted to build a construction project. I wanted to start some fundraising and build some tabernacles, and I was wrong-headed about that, but here's why I wanted to do that. Because a voice came from heaven and said about the one that I was standing with on the mountain that he was the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father was well pleased. And it was such a profound experience that I didn't want to leave. I wanted to build tabernacles so we could stay there. That's how glorious it was." So that's the answer. These are not cunningly devised fables. The men who relayed these truths to us were present. They served, they saw, they heard, they touched, they experienced the ministry of Jesus firsthand, and then they followed Jesus at the expense of their own lives. Verse number 2, "The life was manifested," that is, it was revealed, "and we have seen and we bear witness," we testify to it, "and we declare, we proclaim to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested," was revealed to us. The New Living Translation says, "This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us." The fourth thing that John says about Jesus is this: Jesus is revelation. He is God's revelation of himself, but he is revelation. Jesus was not our discovery. Sometimes people, let me get a sip. Sometimes people think about religion like, everybody look up here. It'll be helpful if you can see. So it's religions like that we have people right here on the ground and we are spiritually intuitive. We're intelligent. We're rational. And we're observing the natural world. And we're observing philosophically things that are true. And we're building together this sophisticated system. And in so doing, the best among us discover God. And 1 John says, that's just laughable. That's ridiculous. Instead, what happened is that the God of the universe looked down with compassion upon us and he said, if I don't reveal who I am, they have no shot of figuring it out. So I have to send my son and at close range, grit to grit, eyeball to eyeball, he's going to show the world who I really am. I'm going to reveal myself. And then after I've done all that I intend to do with my son revealing myself to the world, and he ascends and he returns to me, then through the Holy Spirit and through the church, I'm going to give the world and I'm going to protect a testimony of my revealing myself into my son. And this word is going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and fallible human men are going to declare this message, and then my Holy Spirit is going to anoint it in the hearts of people, and they're going to believe in this son of mine whom they've never physically seen. And their lives are going to be transformed. They're going to have peace with me. Their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to think differently about death. It's going to so reorient their lives that they're going to take seriously the commands I've given them, and they're actually going to try to love their enemies, something that's ridiculous if you don't believe in me. Think about Simon Peter himself. We just read what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know what God's response, what Jesus' response is? Boy, you are really smart to have figured that out. If your Bible says that, you need to get some liquid paper and we need to fix that line. That's not what it's supposed to say. It says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure this out of your own accord. My Father who is in heaven has told you this. He has shown you this. He has made this clear to you. But the one who's responsible for your seeing is not you. It's the Father. Jesus is revelation. He's not a discovery. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, you say it, His Son. So here's the picture. Hebrews says, when you look at the testimony of God's revelation of Himself, He's used all kinds of means, all kinds of personages, all kinds of methods to reveal Himself to His people. But when He speaks the final and decisive word about who He is, He speaks that through and in and by His Son. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to look in the face of God? Look at Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is alive, and Jesus can make alive. So fifthly, putting some of that together, Jesus Himself is eternal life. Nobody has eternal life who doesn't have Jesus. You don't know Him, you're not going to experience eternal life. That's the testimony of the Scripture. In John 17, verse number 3, Jesus Himself in the prayer, or perhaps John in the midst of Jesus' prayer, writes this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you do not know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom the only true God sent, you will not, you do not, you cannot have eternal life. I've said this before. I hope it connects with you. I'm always trying to figure out how to help people who don't go to church understand what I'm saying. Everybody who has eternal life, everybody who is going to heaven, everybody, not some, everybody is riding the coattails of Jesus. That's the idea. I'm not going because I'm good or not good. I've succeeded or not succeeded because I preached or didn't preach. I'm not going for any of or any of the other reasons that people might imagine. My mother, she's been teaching preschool Sunday school for 60 years. She's 83 years old. She treats it like a part-time job. It's amazing. She's not going to heaven because of that. If she goes to heaven, and I think she's going because she is riding the coattails of Jesus. It's a good thing his coattails are so big. Sixthly, we learn that Jesus was and is eternally with the Father. Now, this matters because there are some who struggle with the quote, the doctrine of the Trinity. And they say it isn't in the Bible and we shouldn't believe that and we should think about what the Bible says differently. But I want to say to you that twice we have been told that Jesus is with the Father. You cannot be with the Father if you are the Father. And John chapter 1 also says with, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. To be clear, Jesus is not the Father. But Jesus is not less than the Father. Listen to John 17:5. This is the prayer of Jesus. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Can you imagine saying such a thing? Just imagine the audacity you would have to pray something like this. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse number 3. That, pardon me, which we have seen and heard, we declare, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation says, we proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're still answering the question, who is Jesus again? And number 7 would be this: Jesus is the Son of God. Mark's gospel begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those who want to take such an assertion and say, well, you see there, he's not really God, he's just God's Son. There are plenty of folks in here who have sons. Is your son less human than you are? Would you even appreciate that? You know, your son's more dog than man. Like, you're going to settle for that? You're going to say that's okay? Now, again, that's a great way to lose a fight. Yes? You guys understand this. So you're going to say to the father, you had a son, but he's not very divine. You messed up with your son. He didn't turn out like you. Do you hear the blasphemy in such a thing? You should hear it, and you should be afraid of saying it. Does the Father do all things well? Come on now. Does the Father do all things well? Does the Father ever fail? If the Father has a Son, is the Son going to be like the Father? Absolutely. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not denigrating Jesus, it's exalting Jesus. Eight, Jesus is the Christ. That is, I've done this before, so I'm going to beat it too loud this morning. Jesus is the hero of the whole Bible. If you read all of the Bible and you skip the parts about Jesus, you've missed the most important character. In fact, you won't be able to figure out how the story ends without Jesus. He's the climactic character. He is the hero who solves the whole story. He is the hero not just of the Bible, but he is the hero of the whole story, of the whole plot line of humanity. If you don't know him, you actually don't know what story you're a part of. It just looks like a bunch of chaos. He's the Christ. Nine, and you guys are experiencing a miracle this morning, even though you haven't noticed it up to this point, but you're going to hear a sermon with 9 points and you're going to get out on time. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. First, Jesus makes peace between me, a hell-deserving sinner, and a holy God. He makes peace between you, a hell-deserving sinner, and a holy God. Here's what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Which is to say, my coattails are that big. And if you'll get on them, I'll take you all the way into the presence of the Father and I'll introduce you as mine. Whew. And then, not only does Jesus make peace between hell-deserving sinners and the Father, but he makes peace between hell-deserving sinners. And he turns us into the people of God. With all our oddities and peculiarities and our differences, our personality quirks. Our dispositional diversity. Black, white, yellow, whatever kind of colors, red, thank you, as the old hymn says. All our languages, Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7 both refer to a great mass of humanity from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And people, they're all worshiping the Lamb. It says that it's a group of humanity that no one could number. Sounds pretty good to me. Paul says it this way, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No second-tier Christians. They're all first-tier Christians. They're all saved by riding Jesus' coattails. We don't all talk the same. We don't all have the same habits. We didn't all come from the same place. We don't all look the same. But in Christ, we become a part of the one people of God. Thank goodness for that. You will notice just very quickly that sometimes in America, we think about religion in hyper-individualistic ways. But the way that they explain it is, 1 John, he says, we declare the gospel to you because we want you to have fellowship with us. And then you need to know that fellowship with us includes, or the reason it matters so much is that we're the ones who have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sometimes we imagine that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but we don't have to have fellowship with the church. That's an odd idea based on how the Scripture speaks about it. I've used this illustration before, and I just do it quickly, but if you want to have a great relationship with me, you better not say anything ugly about Amy. You say something ugly about her, and you've destroyed the hopes that we have of having a good relationship, because you're precious to me, but she matters to me more than you do. And if you insult her, I'm going to choose her over you. You understand that? And so to be clear, those people who think they want to have a great relationship with Jesus, but they want to ignore, or they want to ridicule, or they want to mock his bride, they're going to be real disappointed when he said, all that stuff you said about my bride, I took it personally. You and I aren't friends. Verse number 4, and we're finishing up. John says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That is, that your joy may be complete. The New Living Translation says, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. The idea for John is this: nothing will make John happier and those who are writing with him happier than his audience knowing just exactly who Jesus is. Who is Jesus again? Quickly review. Jesus is eternal. Jesus was physically, materially, and bodily present. Jesus is alive, and Jesus can make alive. Jesus is revelation. Jesus was not our discovery. Jesus is eternal life. Jesus was and is eternally with the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's the hero of the whole Bible. He's the hero of the whole human story. And then finally, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. And I just have one simple question. Do you know Jesus? He is incredible. He is amazing. Knowing him is life transforming. If you don't know him, let me help you.